what God's Word says about that particular subject. So I invite you to take your Bibles and, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. It's been a while, a few weeks, I guess, a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. So as we resume this study and come to chapter 13, you've probably seen this chapter before. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's a passage you'll find in all sorts of places, particularly at weddings and wedding bulletins. You might find it on a plaque, on a piece of art, or anything of that sort, perhaps even the lyrics of a song. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's generally looked at as kind of a standalone passage. It's kind of, most people look at it and kind of just extract it right out of the context of 1 Corinthians and look at it as just a subject, a chapter on the subject of love. And it does well as a standalone chapter. I mean, it's certainly acceptable and appropriate to look at it in such settings as a wedding or in a counseling situation. But I think if we fail to see the passage in its original context, we kind of really miss what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. And so what it can also say to you and me. So this morning we're going to consider it and remember the context in which this particular chapter is given. So let's read the text. We're going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to consider it in two parts. The chapter actually breaks down into three points. You could make a three-point sermon out of it, but it's just too rich to really try to all get it all in one setting. So we're going to consider verses 1 through 7 today and then 8 through 13, the Lord willing, next week. But we're going to read it in its entirety. So give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we now consider this very, very familiar passage, a passage so well known that oftentimes we fail to remember the context. I pray, Lord, that as we consider this, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds. And I ask, Lord, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, we've been on vacation and we've returned from vacation. But, you know, when you go on a vacation, you plan to go on the highway, you plan a road trip. In the olden days, we would take out that big old atlas. You remember those things? They were about this big. I had one. I would always go to the welcome center. Anytime we entered a new state, I would be sure to stop there and get the road map because I wanted to be able to know where I was going, and I wanted to plan what was the best and most direct way to where we were going, to our destination. Of course, now we just plug in our destination into our GPS phone, and it kind of gets us there. But either way, you still want to know what's the best route to take. What's the best way to get to where you're going? And so, even with the GPS, you do that. You take either the scenic route or the highway route, the route with tolls or no tolls, and so forth. Now, applying this concept to the church of Corinth, it seems they were traveling the Christian life, but somehow they had veered off the most excellent way. They didn't seem to know their destination, perhaps, or the best way to get there. And what Paul is doing, in a sense, is he's leading them back to what he called back in chapter 12 and verse 31, the most excellent way. Look back at the end of that chapter, if you will, and I will show you a still more excellent way. He's referring to the way of love, the way of love that the Corinthian church seems to have wandered off. And as we look at this, I want you to be asking yourself, considering in your own heart, have I wandered off the way of love? Have I veered off? How far have I veered off the way of love? You see, the church at Corinth, if you recall from the very beginning, had demonstrated a lack of love in so many different ways. You remember the quarrelings in the early part of the book, the divisions that they were dividing themselves up into on the basis of envy and so forth, and the lawsuits that were being brought against fellow Christians, taking them to the civil court and not trying to work things out as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you've got the inconsideration that brothers and sisters were exercising in their exercise of their Christian liberty. And so they had wandered off the way of love. You've got social divisions that were being displayed at the Lord's table, if you recall. You had those who were rich and they had abundance of food and they were actually overeating and overdrinking at the Lord's table. And then you've got another group who would come and barely had enough to eat if they had anything at all, and there was not any sharing and so forth. And so there was all sorts of examples of how the church had veered off the way of love. And then the most recent example is in the exercising of their spiritual gifts, how they had wandered away from the way of love. They were thinking that their certain gifts had more value than other gifts, the ones of distinction, for example, those that were more visible and verbal. They are, for some reason or other, very, very much liked the gift of tongues, and it seemed to be their kind of their gift of choice, if you will, because perhaps it reminded them of their pagan past and the ecstasies of paganism and so forth. But either way, there was a veering off of the way of love. And that's why this chapter falls right where it does between chapter 12 and the dealing of the spiritual gifts, and then in chapter 14, the zeroing in particularly on the gift of tongues, as we'll see when we get to it. Love, it seems, was missing in the ancient church of Corinth. But we shouldn't be too hard on them. Why? Well, because we can be just as guilty as they. We can be orthodox in our doctrine. We can perform all sorts of religious works and religious deeds and dot our I's and cross our T's and do all of the externals of Christianity. But if we lack the supreme characteristic that should identify us as Christians, well, we read it three times in this chapter, we are nothing. It's nothing. It accomplishes nothing. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 3, which is our memory verse for the week, and these aren't just idle words. John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you go to church every Sunday, not what it says, is it? If you witness to everyone you see, if you support missionaries all across the world, and those are all good things, but what characterizes us as Christians is our love for one another. There's the saying that there are three marks of a church, of a true church. The sound preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercising of church discipline. And those are truly the marks of a true church. But this love is characteristic of the individual Christian. And of course, as marks of a Christian, it should also be a characteristic, and we might say a fourth mark of the true church, is a church that displays and practices love. And it's not just any type of love. Now, I'm not going to get off onto all the various Greek words about love. You've heard the term the agape love, and that's generally the word used to distinguish the more emotional, romantic type of love. It's a love that focuses on the other person rather than yourself. I like how John Stott describes this or defines this. He says that love is the servant of the will, not a victim of the emotions. Think about that. That's a great saying. Love is the servant of the will, not a victim of the emotions. And we'll see that displayed in this particular chapter. It is a love that is concerned with the well-being of the other person and not of self. And so, the first point I want to look at in our passage this morning comes from verses 1 through 3, and we'll call this the preeminence of love. The preeminence of love. Love, without love, the summary statement of these verses is, without love, I'm nothing. Notice, though, there's three basic categories. Conditional statements. You've got a conditional statement which has the if, and then usually the conclusion then. If this, then that. But notice how he adds a middle kind of qualifier condition. if but have not love. If I have this, but have not love, then this. And let's look at what these are. Of course, we could say that these are examples, hypothetical, perhaps hyperbole or exaggerations even, in this particular opening verse. And the three groups are the speaking in tongues, and then you've got in the next one the charismatic gifts, some, and then you've got sacrificial deeds. And so before we look at that, ask yourself this question: what gift, what ministry, what Christian deed do you think that by doing makes you a spiritual person? What do you think makes you a spiritual person, whether it's an exercising of a particular gift, a particular ministry to be involved in, or a particular religious work or act, all of which are biblical? Paul says, if you don't have love, they amount to nothing. He says, first of all, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, what is he talking about here? Now, there are those who have tried to make something out of this statement that I don't think it's saying at all. They're trying to distinguish between two types of tongues: the tongues of men, the ones that we speak, not common language, and then you've got this other type of tongues, the language of the angels. I think Paul is just using a hypothetical example. If I should speak, and by the way, Paul did speak in tongues, and he encouraged speaking in tongues. Why? So that others could understand via an interpreter. That's what was mostly important. But if I should speak in tongues, even if I should speak in the tongues of angels in an angelic language, the point he's making is, if I could do all of these extraordinary and wonderful, superior type of things, if you will, but if I lack love, then I'm really just, he says, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, what is he talking about? Well, I think the simple understanding is basically a nuisance. You've become a noisy nuisance if you're speaking in tongues, if you're speaking in these angelic languages even, and there's no understanding. But if there's no love for the other person, desiring them to know what you're saying, then all you are is a noisy nuisance. The cymbal is a beautifully used instrument at the right time in a song or a piece of music, right? It just complements the music. It enhances it at certain points, right? But if you've just got a cymbal, and just someone's just clanking the cymbals, like the little monkey, wind-up monkey, ching, 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 that suddenly becomes very annoying. And that's what he's saying. Without love, and you're doing all of these things, you're just a noisy nuisance. You're not glorifying God or edifying your brother or sister in Christ. Secondly, he refers to the utilization of charismatic gifts. Notice in particular, verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers, I think that's what we're talking about here is the gift of prophecy. And he amplifies that, and understand not just some mysteries, but all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have that ability, if I have been gifted with such a gift as to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And notice, by the way, just as a footnote, The association of prophecy and knowledge seems to be in the category of revelatory gifts. But if he was able to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, which you would have to agree would be quite a thing, quite an amazing thing, but even still, if you have that without love, what does he say? And he even includes, and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement. Nothing. It amounts to nothing, zero. You are gaining nothing in the sight of God. You're not blessing his people. Love is extremely important. And then you've got sacrificial deeds in verse 3. If I give away all I have. Now that's pretty amazing for someone, especially someone who would be considered extremely wealthy. If he were to give away all of his goods for the benefit of other people even, to help other people. But if he does it for the wrong motive, without love, it gains him nothing, he says. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, now we would generally consider that a sacrificial, selfless act for somebody to give themselves up in the act of perhaps saving another person or in the place of another person. But if it's done without love, you might even be thinking, well, how could somebody do that without love? Well, I don't know, but apparently it can happen. You could be doing it for self-glory or whatever reason, but if it's not in love, he says, You have gained nothing. I gain nothing. That's pretty important. I think the point is clear that love is preeminent. In all the Christian life, love is preeminent. You can have right theology, and I'm all for good theology. I'm all for right theology. I'm all for orthodoxy. I'm all for good works in the Christian life, doing what God says to do. But none of those things are substitutes for love, the right kind of godly love. In fact, love is so characteristic of being a Christian. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 5, we read this, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So no one can say, well, I can't love. I don't know how to love. Because God's love, God's own very love has been poured into our hearts. And didn't God himself demonstrate that love for us by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf? He did it for our good, not for himself, but for us. And therefore, we are to love those for whom Christ died. We are to love those that Christ loved. So what exactly is love? What's it look like? Well, he gives us here a picture, if you will, in verses 4 through 7. And this is quite vivid. The character of love, we'll call this our point, our second point. The character of love. Now, as wonderful as these characteristics of love are in and of themselves, remember that Paul has a context and he has a purpose in putting this chapter where he does. He gives them primarily to promote the unity of the church, which was lacking in Corinth, And it was in these particular areas that he will now highlight that the Corinthian church was lacking and guilty. So he elaborates in this verse. He begins with two positive assessments of love. And then there's about eight descriptions of what love is not. And then he finishes out this section with a fourfold positive conclusion. So first he begins with the positive assessments or descriptions of love. And by the way, what's really interesting, in the English, it doesn't stand out. We read, for example, in verse 4, love is patient. Now, for those grammar geeks, you know, that seems to be a predicate nominative, right? An adjective. Love is, and you've got an adjective. But in the Greek, these are all verbs. Every one of these words are verbs, which is important to note because it indicates that love is not just a state or a static of being, but love does these things. Love acts these things. So keep in mind, these are all verbs. So when it says love is patient, it's saying love acts patiently. Love, you know, how do we in English make the word patient a verb? It doesn't translate other than love is patient. But understand, it is a verb, and therefore it is an action. But what does this word indicate? Patient in English. I like the old English word, long-suffering. And I think it's very vivid, right? Love suffers long. In other words, it's the opposite of being short-fused. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. It is a slowness to repay offenses. When somebody has wronged you, if you have Christian love, you do not react harshly and quickly. You are slow. Aren't you glad God is loving and doesn't react like we often react when people harm us or people do things that we don't like and we just lash out? No, God is long-suffering. Otherwise, the moment we sin, we would be destroyed rightly and justly for our sin. But God is long-suffering. He withholds judgment on sins. And therefore, we are to do the same toward those who wrong and sin against us. Love is patient. It's short-fused. Or rather, it's long-fused. It's not short-fused. Love also is kind. You know, that's such a general word in English, but it's such a beautiful word, kind. To be kind. The word is actually used only here in the New Testament. It's kindness. It's an attitude of goodness and benevolence toward someone or something. Love is kind. By the grace of the Spirit, we are enabled to respond in kindness to those who mistreat us, those who wrong us, those who annoy us even. We are to be kind, because isn't that what Christ is toward us? Whose sins put him on the cross? Our very sins put him on the cross. And yet, he shows kindness to his own and grants forgiveness and seeks to restore us. The related noun is the word we find in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And once again, this is supremely manifested in the gospel. When Christ attributes to us his own righteousness, when we believe. And now we come to what I would call 8 descriptions of what love is not. Love is not envious. And as we look at these are the very things that the Corinthians were doing. When he says here in verse 4, love does not envy. It recalls the problem back in chapter 3 and in verse 3, where Paul says that he could not address the Corinthians as those who were spiritual. He couldn't address them. Remember the word pneumatikos. He couldn't address them as spiritual. Rather, he had to relate to them as those who were people of the flesh, or the word carnal is used sometimes. Why? Because of their jealousy and strife, he said. Love, on the other hand, is glad when another person excels. Are you glad when another person excels and has more than you do? Or do you become envious and kind of hateful toward them? No, love does not envy. Love rejoices when the other person, when your brother or sister is blessed by God. Now, that's not a worldly way of thinking, but it is a Christian way of thinking. Love doesn't envy. And love also does not boast, as the ESV translates it. Love does not boast. The King James Version has the strange word, vaunteth not itself. Now, you know, if you read that translation, maybe you know what it means, maybe you don't. But it's very, well translated in this phrase. It doesn't boast. The New King James translates it, it does not parade itself. That's an accurate, vivid image. But literally, you know what the word means? It means to be a windbag, to be a braggart. So rather than complimenting others, they constantly brag and exalt themselves. That is the very opposite of love. Have you ever known somebody who, when you're talking to them, all they want to do is make themselves look good and puff themselves up, and they're always bragging and exalting themselves? That's because they've veered off the way of love a little bit, and they're focusing more on themselves than the other person. And it leads us into the other one, where it says love is not arrogant. The King James says not puffed up or conceited. The NIV says it's not, love is not proud. It doesn't exalt itself with boasting or arrogance. This word, you might say, is the air that fills up the windbag. That's not what love does. Love is not arrogant. Neither is it rude. Love is not rude. Again, the King James Version says, does not behave itself unseemly or rudely. Literally, it means to defy social standards and be ill-mannered, to behave improperly. Now, it's true, different cultures have different norms, different ideas of what is proper culturally and so forth. So at the heart of this is really rudeness is a disregard for the social customs that others have adopted. In other words, if you're loving towards people, you're going to try to put yourself in their shoes and think about things as they would think about them, and be more concerned about how they think about it than the way you think about it. Love doesn't behave in a way that steps on the cultural norms of other people. It's considerate. Now, there is a footnote that we should add here, because there are some cultural norms that have been adopted by some that are actually sinful norms. And Paul is not at all suggesting that we are to adopt sinful cultural norms, not at all. However, we should be considerate of other people. That's the simple understanding. Love isn't rude. Next, he says, it does not insist on its own way. Now, that's pretty self-explanatory. Are you one who wants to insist on your own way all the time? If it doesn't go your way, do you get mad? Do you pick up your toys and go home because it didn't go the way you wanted it to go? That's a veering off of the way of love. Literally, it means it does not seek the things of herself. The NIV simply says it's not self-seeking. That is the very opposite of love. It's very common in our society for people to put themselves first, to look out for number one, to advance themselves. If you ever have to, I remember years ago when you filling out a resume or something like that, the resume examples that they give you, you always want to put yourself in the best light, and sometimes it almost feels awkward. You're trying to make yourself into something that you know in your heart you're really not, but you just want to exalt yourself. Love does not insist on its own way. It doesn't self-seek. This was a big problem in Corinth, who were selfish. Selfish to the extreme, even. Letting fellow Christians go hungry at the agape feast of all things. How ironic is that? You have an agape feast, a love feast, and yet your fellow Christian attends and has nothing to eat, and you're sitting here gorging yourself. Love, on the other hand, looks for the well-being of others. Again, isn't this vividly seen in Christ's work on the cross? When he hung on that cross and received our punishment, he was not seeking glory for himself. He was not seeking his well-being. He did it seeking our well-being. He said of himself, he's come to seek and to save the lost. You and me, who were his enemies. And then he continues, describing love. Love is not irritable. That's the ESV. The King James says, is not easily provoked. The NIV says, it's not easily angered. Love is not irritable. And what's interesting is this is the same word used in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. If you recall Acts chapter 17, that's where Paul's on his missionary journey and he goes to Athens and he's sitting around and he's observing the things going on in Athens on Mars Hill and all that. And he sees all of these pagan idols and all of these altars to these idols. And inside him, he wells up with this word, irritable. He becomes angered at the idolatry within Athens. So what we see here is the Bible isn't saying that all anger is wrong. Paul was angered at that which offended God. He was angry at their idolatry, at their sin. And by the way, we should likewise be angered at sin as well. But when someone does something that we don't like, our fellow brother and sisters, that is not the same thing. We are not to become angered at that. It's a reference here to our self-righteous and sinful response to others' non-sinful actions. When someone does something that's not sinful, you just don't like it or agree with it, That's not a cause for you to become angry or to lash out. I just can't believe they did this. I'm not talking about a sin, erecting idols or something like that, but just something that's what we would consider in the realm of Christian liberty. We show love. You may disagree with somebody, but it mustn't provoke you to get angry with your brother or sister in Christ. Love doesn't do that. It's not what love does. God demonstrates this kind of love every moment of every day toward me and you, doesn't he? And then he continues, it is not resentful. The King James Version says, it thinks no evil. The NIV says, it keeps no record of wrongs. And I think that's probably the best translation. The New American Standard says, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Literally, it reads, it does not reckon the evil. The word reckon, maybe you recall that word. It's an accounting term, to reckon something, to account something. It's the word that we see in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, for example, when God is speaking of the person. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin, will not count his sin. The idea of God does not keep a record or reckon an account of all of our sins so that then he can say, aha, look what you did. You see that? No, what does he do with our sins? He puts them as far as the east is from the west. Doesn't mean he doesn't know what you did in the past. He's omniscient, right? It means he doesn't remember them so as to hold them against us. And if you keep a record of wrongs against what other people have done against you, you have veered extremely far off the way of love. That's what he's saying. Love does not reckon the wrongs that have been done to us so that we can then get even. Not at all. It's used also in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not reckoning. There's that word again. Love delights in reconciliation, not in paying back based on the record of wrongs that we are keeping against those who do us wrong. And then he continues, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. These two go together. It doesn't rejoice at sin, at wrongdoing, but on the other hand, on the flip side, it does rejoice with the truth. Not truth in the abstract, but life that's lived according to the truth, that's put in parallel with wrongdoing. We don't rejoice when people sin. We don't throw parties and stuff like that when people do wrong. Rather, we rejoice with the truth. When someone repents of their sins and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's rejoicing in heaven. And therefore, likewise, we ought to rejoice with those who live according to the truth as opposed to wrongdoing. The world celebrates wrongdoing, but not us. And then he goes on and gives us a conclusion pretty quickly here, a fourfold conclusion. Some positive aspects of love that we are to have, beginning in verse 7. Now, the question here that has come up is the term all things. Does it mean all things or always? The NIV translates it always, or in all respects, perhaps. And as I look at it in the big picture, the difference is really quite minimal. I don't think it really matters whether we translate it all things or always. When we say love bears all things, in effect, we're saying always, because if it bears all things, it's doing it all the time, at all of the things. But what is that saying? The word bears, to put up with, to love does not easily give up on someone. Aren't you glad that God didn't give up on you? The word could also mean, it's translated in some as the idea of cover. The word has a dual meaning or two definitions. But that fits just as well, because love covers a multitude of sins, does it not? And again, isn't that what God has done for you and me? Love refuses to gossip or slander or talk foolishly or capriciously about fellow believers in Christ. We put up and we bear with them and we cover their sin. We don't just talk about their sin for entertainment purposes. And then love believes all things. Love always gives the benefit of the doubt to others. Love is not suspicious or cynical. Now, I tend to be suspicious when I listen to or watch the mainstream media news. If they say it, I doubt it. But not so with other people. With our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not to be that way. We are to believe and give them the benefit of the doubt. You've heard the term, innocent until proven guilty. That has a biblical foundation of love. We're not to consider someone guilty and let them and make them prove their innocence. But if you love somebody, you will believe them until evidence comes that shows they're not. And then love hopes all things. Again, remember, this is a verb. How do we love hopes all things? How do you hope something? Well, you anticipate and desire what is best. It's optimistic. It's hopeful. It's based not on human merit or human potential, but in Christ who preserves us for himself. Love hopes in all circumstances, and love endures all things. It perseveres through thick and thin, through trials and good times. It applies to the husband and wife relationship without a doubt, but it also applies to brothers and sisters in the church. We endure with one another. Is somebody going to upset you and offend you in the church as a brother or sister in Christ? I guarantee it. How do you respond to them? With love, as God responds and treats us. As Christ persevered through the cross and all that was involved in his saving work, let us rejoice in that. And let us likewise treat our brothers and sisters. Let's remember the more excellent way. How far have I veered off of that way? It doesn't matter how orthodox we might be, though I hope you are. You need to be orthodox. But if that's all you're banking on and you have no love, Paul says it doesn't matter. It accomplishes nothing. It doesn't matter the quality of our religious words or works or activity. If we lack a love, we gain nothing. We have fallen off the excellent way and need to get back on. How far have I veered off the way? Search your heart, because it's never too late and you've not veered too far for God to bring you back into the way of love. And the first way, or the first thing you need to do, is to make sure that you return to Christ, our first love. Because then and only then can we walk properly in the way of love. Look to Christ and His persevering love as the standard, the model, and the fountain for our love for one another. Amen. Now, next week we'll consider the rest of the chapter. But as we close, make sure you stick to the excellent way of love. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this chapter, we're so reminded that without You and Your Spirit, we would wander so far off the way of love. And I pray, Father, that You would put guardrails in our life to keep us on that way, that we might truly display love for one another as we reflect on the love You have bestowed and poured into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we sing our closing song.